from KQED.
From KQED Public Radio in San Francisco, I'm Michael Krasny. Coming up on Forum in the opening hour this morning, Gary Wills says he has nothing against priests. He respects priests and he once studied to be one. But in his new book, he questions whether there is any precedent for the priesthood based in the early church and the New Testament. Wills argues that a church system that exalts priests runs counter to Jesus' teachings on community and that it can lead to corruption and sin. Author and historian Gary Wills will join us to talk about his book, Why Priests, a Failed Tradition. That's next, after this. From KQED Public Radio in San Francisco, I'm Michael Krasny. Good morning and welcome to this morning's Forum program. Pulitzer Prize-winning author and historian Gary Wills joins us for this morning's opening Forum Hour, though he spent 5 years in a Jesuit seminar studying for the priesthood as a young man and still considers himself a Catholic. He has been critical of the Church and its doctrines in many books, which include What Jesus Means, Papal Sin, and Why I Am a Catholic. A professor of history emeritus at Northwestern University and a frequent contributor to the New York Review of Books, his latest book is Why Priests, a Failed Tradition. And he joins us in studio for this morning's Forum Hour. Glad to have you back on Forum. Welcome.
Well, it's good to be back.
Well, let's begin by talking about the origin of priests, and much to perhaps the surprise of many out there who have gone through the sacraments and been dutiful Catholics may not know the fact that there's just one little item that tells us in an epistle of Hebrews, anonymous epistle at that, and a Canaanite one, about priests.
That's right. There are no priests in the New Testament except for that one late letter about 100 of the Common Era called Letter to the Hebrews. Peter and Paul were not priests. There were no... Jesus was not a priest. Jesus was a layman.
A prophet.
A prophet. Yeah, laymen can be prophets. He was not even of the priestly tribe. He was not a Levite. He was a tribe of Judah. No one called him a priest. No one. He never acted as a priest. He went to temple, of course, and he underwent all of the normal things for a Jew. He was circumcised under the law. He observed the law, and so did Paul, and so did Peter and others. So they had priests. The first followers of Jesus had priests. It was the Jewish priests, because the followers of Jesus went to temple, as he had. When Paul came back from traveling, James, the head of the church in Jerusalem, said, you have to go and get purified in the temple from your travels. And he did. That's in the Acts of the Apostles. So they never talked about some kind of separate priest. The only priests they knew were the ones they honored. They differed from Jews in that they thought the Messiah had come, and some of them didn't. But there was not even a word for them. They were not Christians then. They were just brothers following Jesus. But then in 70, the Romans destroyed the temple, and that priesthood ended. So the followers of Jesus who had had priests now have no priests. And in the early liturgies, there are no priests, and there is no consecration, offering of the bread and wine, etc. There's a communal meal, which is exactly what the first meals with Jesus were. There were many meals, not just a Last Supper. But in that letter that you refer to, obviously the people he's addressing were probably in Rome, missed having a priest. That had been part of their religious life. And everybody around them, all of the forms of religion they knew, Greek, Roman, Middle Eastern, had priests and sacrifices. And they said, where is ours? Well, the letter... author of the letter, who's a very clever, very brilliant writer, says, no, we have a better sacrifice than the Jews had. They have to continue their sacrifices all the time, and they don't really work to take away sin for all time. We have one sacrifice, only one. Jesus offers, and he doesn't offer animal sacrifice, he offers human sacrifice, himself.
Thus the Eucharist.
Yeah, that's what, well, that would later be called that. It wasn't called that in the letter. He says Jesus was a priest, the first time he's called priest in the New Testament. But he says there won't be any others because it was a single act. And you have to go 100 years or more before people say, well, we still need to repeat sacrifices, although the letter to the Hebrews said that's what was eliminated. We don't repeat sacrifices. So we'll say that we're repeating the sacrifice of Jesus now with our human enactors, as it were, of the role of Jesus. So that's how the human priesthood came about. And it's had very bad effects. It set, first of all, the priest apart from the body of the people, which Jesus had condemned and which early writers down to the time of St. Augustine condemned. You can't be above each other. Jesus said, call no man father, you have one father in heaven. Call no man rabbi, you have one teacher in heaven. Meaning the father, who had sent Jesus as the son. So that set the priest apart from the people, and it also set...
Forgive me, how did they become come to be called father, and the pope even called papa and all of that then?
Because they just departed from the gospel. It was a patriarchal society. And in fact, all of the societies were and have been down to very recent times, very patriarchal. So authority figures were father figures. That was true of medieval monarchs, which the pope became. So it's not surprising. They were not going to call him, say, mother or anything like that. But it not only set the priest apart from his own congregation, it set the priest observing Christians apart from all other Christians. When I was growing up, a priest told me, well, Protestants are not real, really religion. It's a lecture society. You know, there's no real religion when you can't bring Jesus Christ down onto the altar the way a priest does. And once the priest had that monopoly on the graces that come into a community, it was extended, and all the other sacraments were invented in the Middle Ages. You know, Paul, when he wrote to the various churches, church gatherings, they were all home churches still then. That's where Christianity began, what we call that. It wasn't called that yet. He never addressed a leader when he wrote to the Galatians or the Corinthians. He just wrote to the Corinthians, to the church there. And he said, you have many ministries. You have many gifts of the Spirit. Priest was never mentioned. He said, but you have teachers, readers, prophets, exorcists, speakers in tongue, interpreters of tongue. The Spirit gives many gifts to the community, and these are all held in by various people. Prophets, to be a prophet was not to predict the future like now. It was the Jewish sense of a prophet, calling the people back to the covenant, saying you have strayed from this pact with God and you have to keep your side of the bargain so that he'll keep his side. Well, the early prophets were Jewish prophets. That's all they could be in that culture, in the forming fellowship of the followers of Jesus. And so women were prophets. What Paul says to the Corinthians, when women prophesy in church, have them wear a veil. So all of those ministries were canceled, and everything was concentrated just in the priest. Priest not only consecrated at the altar, he normally baptized, he did penance.
I'm thinking sacraments, but you mentioned exorcism before, and Paul said he did that too.
Right. That's never became a sacrament, of course. Exorcism.
And it was always he. Again, the patriarchy.
Not necessarily. It was the church, the body that exorcised. Remember this. The world into which Jesus came was thronging with devils. Devils were everywhere because everyone personalized catastrophes and dangers, etc. So saying that you are freeing somebody from devils, the devils surrounding you, was saying good is going to prevail, and you have God's promise for that, and so you can defy all the devils that everybody sees around them all the time. And in fact, the baptism rite is itself an exorcism. It exorcises all devils and says, as part of the baptismal rite to our day, do you renounce Satan? Do you renounce all his works? And then when you've done that renunciation, you are born into the Christian belief by reciting the creed, by going into a pool and being immersed three times. Do you believe in the Father? Immersion. Do you believe? Yes, immersion. Do you believe in the Son? Immersion. Do you believe in the Holy Spirit? Immersion. So exorcism was very commonly performed by the church, and most of the things were done by the church. The body of Christ was the people of God, for the Jews and for the Jews who became Christians later on. That name came up. So the body of Christ was the community. And when Paul writes to Corinth and says, you're desecrating the body of Christ, he doesn't mean you're insulting the food. He means you're tearing yourself apart. You're falling into factions. And then later on, when he says that there's somebody who's causing scandal in the church, he said, you should extrude him. You should excommunicate him. You should keep him out until he does penance and comes back. But he didn't do it himself. He told them, he was advising them. The community did it. And that was true well into the 5th century, and with St. Ambrose and St. Augustine. When they exorcised them, when they excommunicated someone, it was the act of the whole body. And they had to go and do public penance and then come be received again by the whole body. There was no private penance. That came up in Ireland in the 9th century.
But then we have the church that was built on St. Peter, and all of those successions that you talk about, the papacy and everything, are tied into that, and Jesus is chief apostle, aren't
Peter they? Was not a priest. He's never referred to as a priest by himself or anybody else. He says, I am a co-elder of my fellows. A co-elder, a sum presbyteros. He never uses the word priest of himself, and he was no bishop because there were no bishops in Rome in the first century. That whole myth of Peter being the man on whom there's an undeviating succession, the succession has been broken many times. There have been alternate popes. They've been deposed popes. At one point, there were three contending popes, neither of whom would resign. And so in the early 15th century, a council was called to decide who's the real pope. And they said, no one, none of the three. So they appointed Martin V from scratch. You know, there was no delegate ahead of him, no pope ahead of him for him to succeed. There'd been a gap in the succession. And they only appointed him on one condition, that he call a council regularly to see if he's adhering to the terms on which they chose him. And once he got into power, he neglected the condition. So the undeviating apostolic tradition is nonsense. And the idea that he was saying, that Jesus, he said, on this rock, he punned on the meaning of rock, I will build my gathering, ecclesia, which has been translated as church now. All it meant was my gathering of my followers. Chesterton, G.K. Chesterton, a good Catholic.
One of your idols, I'd
yes,
say.
Had a very interesting read on it. He said, why did he say the gathering would be based on Peter? Because Peter was the ordinary man.
He was a fisherman.
Not only that. He was a coward. He was a boaster. He was a deceiver. And he said he wanted his followers not to have some pure archetypal principle leading them, but the ordinary man. So, and he, by the way, he says that in other places. He says, whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven, to Peter. But then he says it in another passage to the whole body of the disciples. So again, the community is what matters. And when they said, he said, when they were walking along, he saw that they were arguing. He said, what were you arguing about? And he said, we were arguing about who would be in charge among us. You know, we know you're the leader, but who would be? And he said, don't ever even think about that. The last shall be first. So
this is all anti the kind of doctrine and belief that so many Catholics have grown up in. In fact, I was reading an article by Matt Malone, a priest in the National Catholic Review, and he said, I'm sure you're well aware, I was even kidding Gary Wills when he came in, that he's lucky Torquemada is not alive today.
Yeah.
I mean, you would be regarded as an apostate, a heretic, maybe even a Protestant, heaven forfend. And Malone was saying he should apologize to all those Catholics who, when they take the Eucharist, when they feel they're doing transubstantiation and going through communion, because essentially he's told them that it's a fake. I guess, in fact, on Colbert said, isn't this magic? Isn't this mystical? He said, no, it's a fake.
Well, I was arguing that the argument of Thomas Aquinas that there's transubstantiation is a fake. I believe in the Eucharist as Augustine did.
Mystical body of Christ. Mystical.
Yeah, it's a sign of our union. That's what it was at the Last Supper when Jesus said, take this is my body. It was his body that was giving them the bread. They knew there's a difference between them. The bread was a sign of his of union with him. And the body, he didn't say, eat my body in the sense of eat the hand that's holding this bread out to you. Eat the real body. He said, eat this as a sign. And so Augustine, when he would give out communion, would say, receive what you are, the body of Christ. And he would say, when we come in and put food on the altar, that's you on the altar. So I believe in the Eucharist, as St. Augustine did.
But there's so much in Catholic doctrine that you don't believe in, clearly. And so to call yourself a devout Catholic still, in many people's minds, does not resonate.
Well, when you introduced me, you said what everybody says, that I've criticized the Church. I haven't. I've criticized the Pope. The Pope is not the Church. The Second Vatican Council said the Church is the people of God. And that's what Augustine said. Now, you also said, I might as well be a Protestant. Well, that's true. I'm no better than a Protestant. That's what they, my God, you're no better than a Protestant. Well, that's absolutely right. I'm not. Does that mean I have to leave the body of Christ? No, because they're the body of Christ too. They say, if you don't believe the Pope, get out. That's saying the Pope is the Church. If you don't believe with him, believe in him, you have to leave.
This is also one of your more personal books. I mean, you write about a priest back in Michigan who was obviously a bully and a tyrant and despotic, and someone would read that and say, aha, let's put Wills on the couch. This is what it's really about. He hated that priest, thought of him as cholera. In fact, I think you used that analogy. And so that's where it all is, that hatred of hierarchy. But you said you have priests who were mentors, priests who were friends, who remain friends. How do they react to a book like this?
Well, many of them agree with it, but they can't say. You know, they're under terrific discipline. There's the Church is the last totalitarian system. If one nun gets out of line, people are conservative Catholics clamor to the bishop, and the bishop has to do something because they also send to Rome. They'll clamp down on him. So when the nuns first started ministering to AIDS patients, Rome said this seems to be a recognition that homosexuality is valid and we've got to stop it. I feel entirely part of...
Excuse me, can I quote you on that? I think in an article you wrote when that whole recent flap occurred with the nuns, you said, bishops are interested in power, nuns powerlessness. Bishops pervert gospel, nuns preserve it. And you made a distinction between bishops as being arrogant and nuns being humble.
Yeah. Well, that's what I was talking about, the bullying priest. There's a kind of arrogance that comes from being, I'm separate from the others, I'm above the others, and I'm very special. Only through me does God send down the graces of the sacraments, etc. Well, that setting apart, as I say, it makes you say other Christians are inferior to us. We have the real Jesus, they don't. And that reminds me of a passage in the Gospel of Luke. The disciples have been sent out on their first mission alone to cast out devils, to exorcise, to heal, to preach. And they come back, and Jesus asks how it went, and they say it went very well, but for one thing. We came across a man who was casting out devils in your name, but he wasn't one of us, so we made him stop. And Jesus said, why did you do that? He was doing it in my name. If he's for me, he's not against me. Well, the whole history of Christianity is people saying, you're trying to do something in the name of Jesus, but you have to stop. We have Jesus. We own Jesus. So the great horror of Christian history is of Christians killing Christians. The Roman Church burnt heretics, massacred whole groups of heretics, Albigensians. These were Christians doing things in the name of Christ, and they were being told stop, and if they wouldn't stop, they were killed. And this goes on in many ways. Mary I of England, Queen Mary, burnt over 200 Protestants because they were doing things in the name of Jesus that she didn't agree with. She was a Catholic. Then Elizabeth comes in, a Protestant, and she butchered Jesuits, hanged, drew, and quartered them. That is, cut them entirely to pieces by the scores because they were doing things in the name of Jesus that she didn't approve of. In America, Calvinists in New England hanged Quakers. Protestants in America burnt convents. Christians killing Christians down through the ages is the great scandal of Christianity. And anybody who tries to say, I have Jesus and you don't, to Christian believers, baptized people who profess the creed are as far from Jesus as I can imagine.
Is that kind of criticism that has come central to your work also a part of what I would describe perhaps as your metamorphosis? I mean, you began as really not only a seminarian student, but after that a religious Catholic working with William F. Buckley and being very conservative politically, and you've obviously shifted your politics. You've shifted your theology with your politics?
Well, I wrote mainly book reviews for Bill Buckley, and he liked something I sent in, and he called me up and said, "Come and meet him." And when we met, he said, "Are you a conservative?" And I said, "Is a distributist a conservative?" And he said, "No, I'm sorry." So he knew we didn't agree on that. But I did mainly book reviews and some theater reviews, and then along came the Vietnam War, and we argued about that, and we argued about the civil rights movement because he thought Martin Luther King was traitorous in that he was portraying America as racist, which weakened us in the war with communism. He's backed off both of those, by the way, and later on we were reconciled. But distributist, when I said that.
What is a distributist?
That was the view of Chesterton and a bunch of other people. You mentioned that I was influenced by Chesterton. They were people who were against socialism and against private enterprise, enterprise absolutely. He said, "We believe in private property as opposed to the socialists, but we believe it should be more widely distributed. We should fight monopolies. We should have lots of home ownership, farm ownership, et cetera, et cetera. And we should get the tools to do that." So it's called distributist because it means distribute property, which normally is considered socialist, but they say, "No, we don't really believe in no right to private property." So that was a view which was very idealistic and probably impractical, et cetera, but that was my politics when I went to National Review.
Well, this is because we're coming up on a break, and I want to give opportunity to listeners who may be listening to us now to join this conversation with Gary Wills, who is a distinguished scholar of many years, a historian, in fact, won the Pulitzer Prize. I ask you when we come back about, did you see the film Lincoln?
No. Well, it's funny. I saw it in the plane, but the earphones didn't work. So I saw it, but I didn't hear it.
You saw it, but didn't hear it. Well, I don't know if that should make you eligible to give us an opinion on it. As a Lincoln scholar, I'd be interested in hearing. He's a historian by training, but of course has written all these books about theology and has the historical perspective and has written some, in my judgment, really distinguished and in many ways remarkable works, but certainly that have not made many in the Catholic Church happy. Let me give you an opportunity to join the conversation, and you can do that now. Our toll-free number is available. It's 866-733-6786, and you certainly don't have to be of the Catholic faith to join this conversation. If you have questions or comments for Gary Wills, they are welcome. And again, our toll-free number, whether you're listening on radio, internet, or Sirius satellite, is available to you now. It's 866-733-6786. And you can also join us by emailing us, forum@kqed.org. I want to mention again that the new book is Why Priests of Failed Tradition. Also, join us by going to our Facebook page or tweeting us. Our Twitter handle is @KQEDForum. And you can also post any questions or comments you might have immediately onto our website, kqed.org/forum, and click on this segment. We'll continue our discussion with Gary Wills. This is Forum on Friday. Here I am, Michael Krasny. This is Forum. I'm Michael Krasny. We're spending this hour with Gary Wills, and Gary Wills says he has nothing against priests. He respects priests. He even once studied to be one, but in his new book, he questions whether there is any precedent for the priesthood based in the early church and the New Testament, and argues that a church system that exalts priests runs counter to Jesus' teachings on community and that it can lead to corruption and sin. Author and historian Gary Wills with us this hour. Let's talk about that before we get our callers involved in this. How can it lead to corruption and sin, and how is it antithetical to the teachings of Jesus?
Well, as he said, don't put anybody above yourself, above the others. You only have one Father, and he's in heaven. And the body of his believers are directly connected with Jesus. You know, when the Second Vatican Council said that the church is the people of God, It's not the Pope. People said to me, well, that's true. The church is a mystical body, but a body has to have a head, and the Pope is the head. And I said, that's blasphemy. The head of the body of Jesus is Jesus, no one else. The Augustinian tradition would have said that's going totally against everything that Jesus taught. And once this monopoly on the sacred occurs, as I say, you exclude others, you exclude people even your own, so all the variety of ministries that Paul talked about are canceled out. There's only one person that matters. If Catholics come together at a mass and it turns out the priest can't get there, gets stranded in a snowstorm or something, they say, well, what's the point? We'll leave. You know, what can they do without a priest? They'd have to pray. You know, that would be all they could do, which is all they first did in the earliest liturgies. But the priest, though there are thousands and thousands of very good priests, and they do a lot of other good services aside from consecrating the elements at the altar, they teach scripture, they counsel, they do work with the poor, as the nuns and Catholic laymen do. But this sense that they're sacred is, for instance, at the bottom of the whole sexual molestation scandal.
Their idea of them being sacred?
No, I'll show you. Sexual molestation, unfortunately, tragically, horribly, occurs a lot of places, you know, in scouting and sports and in the family. But with the Catholic case, there was something quite different. Everybody held up the good father. We were all taught to reverence him. It was a privilege to have him come to a meal, and he would give the blessing of the meal and all of that, and then he would later, we find out, molest the boy. Now, what is the boy supposed to have thought? This is the holy man. He can't be doing this, or if he's doing it, is it okay? He says it's okay. Or if I know it's not okay, can I tell anybody? It's so shaming. So he's paralyzed by the holiness. Then, if he tells his parents, their first reaction is to say, no, father couldn't have done that. So they were initially disbelieved. Then when the parents finally believed, they didn't do what you or I would do, go to the cops. This was a crime. They went to the church, and the church didn't act as a kind receiver. It, too, said, oh, no, the father couldn't have done that. And then when it was finally made apparent that the father had done that, they said, well, you don't want to cause scandal. That's a powerful word in the Catholic Church. Don't hurt the church. Scandal hurts the church. You deprive other people of the spiritual benefits of the church if you damage it. And so don't tell anybody. And then when they said, well, but this child is really desperately in need of help, psychological and otherwise, they said, well, we'll pay for that if you don't tell anybody about that. It was hush money. And then when it came out, of course, the sources of the funding were secret, and laity, especially in Boston, said, wait a minute, you're not even telling us what you're paying with the money we gave you. The laity gets no say in how the funds are disposed of. Well, that layer on layer on layer of protecting the good father, because he's holy, went all the way to the top. And in Rome, I've talked to journalists in Rome who said, everybody in Rome was saying principally, this is scandal. It's people using it to destroy the church. The Boston Globe and the New York Times are anti-Catholic. Anybody who dwells on this is anti-Catholic because they'll break down the holiness of the church. So in all of those ways, the false holiness claimed for the priest and for the Pope damages the people making the claim and damages their victim and damages our relationship with other Christians who don't have this sense of having to protect the holy priest at all costs. So in all of those ways, it's a failed tradition.
Well, we've got another example of that, not only notwithstanding all the horrors of sexual molestation that have occurred through the years, but now we have the selection of another pope. We have a cardinal from Honduras who is quite popular and may indeed succeed Benedict, although most of the people who are in the College of Cardinals are choosing the succession are pretty much handpicked by Benedict. But this is a cardinal who has come out with statements that essentially blood libel the Jews, just like ancient popes perhaps did.
Oh, God. And you know, the Second Vatican Council said that that's forbidden to Catholics. The great fight within the Second Vatican Council on this issue, widely reported afterward, was that there was a group of Jewish converts to Catholicism who said, you have slandered our people for centuries, and you've got to stop it. And there were other people, very strong in the Curia, who said, well, we were taught to convert Jews, that their relationship with God was canceled. The New Testament has superseded the Old Testament. And they came back in the council with St. Paul saying, the covenant is not canceled. God does not go back on his word. He said he would save Israel, and he will. That's in his epistle to Romans. And it came down to saying that's a perfectly valid covenant and should still be observed along with ours. And people said, well, does that give up the idea of converting Jews? And they said yes. And then another draft was written in which they kept open the idea of converting Jews. Rabbi Heschel was attending the council.
Abraham Joshua Heschel.
Yeah. He was there, and that leaked out, that it was going to be, oh, the Jews are very nice, and we don't want them ever to be persecuted, but we have to convert them. And he said, better Auschwitz than conversion. He remembered the forced conversions of Spanish Jews and a long history of conversion used as a form of intimidation. And that got back into the council, and it helped them help sway the final saying. So if anybody in the Philippines or anywhere else now is saying that the Jews are rejected people, it's going against the Second Vatican Council of the Catholic Church.
Let me bring a lot of callers here for Gary Wills. Let's get to as many of you as we can. Claire, we begin with you. Good morning. Welcome.
Hi. I don't think that Mr. Wills represents the Catholics that I know and speak with. I'm cradle Catholic. I haven't always gone to church, but I went back to it because I realized that that's central to my life and my belief system. Also, the idea, yes, you can be with other Catholics and pray, and it's valid. Of course it's valid. But the Mass, communion certainly is an important part of what I believe is central to being Catholic. Transubstantiation is something I believe in. I think it separates Catholics from many other Christian denominations. Certainly not the Episcopalians believe in it, the Lutherans do too. But, you know, this is something that is central to being a Catholic. And I also think it's, Mr. Wills is kind of thinking that Catholics are not as smart as he isn't giving them credit. All of the things that he's discussing, the abuse and everything else, is something that Catholics think and talk about amongst themselves regularly. This is something that is a burden that we have to make good on. We have to clean it up. And I think that when you couch your discussion this way, it's not giving credit to other Catholics for knowing that there are mistakes that are made. Maybe those priests are dead and gone. Maybe the Vatican is remote. But it doesn't mean that we don't carry responsibility to help the people that are victims and to make sure it doesn't happen again and that there is transparency.
Let me get a response from Gary Wills, and thank you so much for your call.
Well, she was right on one thing. She said transubstantiation is what separates us from others. That's very true. I mentioned earlier that Augustine didn't believe in the physical presence of Jesus in the bread and wine. And all through the Middle Ages, a lot of people didn't. A lot of people don't now, not a lot of Catholics now, but anyway.
But a lot of Catholics do and continue to.
Yeah. Well, fewer and fewer. And we don't act like that anymore. But first of all, this transubstantiation business, in the Middle Ages, there was a superstitious period when the bread and wine became God, entirely apart from the Mass, entirely apart from reception. It was taken out on procession, the host. It was put in a monstrance, and people knelt to it, adored it, prayed to it. It was kept in a tabernacle with a candle in front of it, and you went in and paid a visit to Jesus and adored what was inside that tabernacle. Well, there were long disputes about, well, how can this be the body and blood of Jesus? All of them, all of him and all of them. And great disputes went on. Well, it's not simply in the bread. If a dog eats the bread, he doesn't receive Jesus. It's reception in faith that makes it the body and blood of Jesus. Or is bread there and Jesus there too, kind of a mystical haunting of the bread? Or do they share substances, consubstantiality? There's great dispute about this, and a lot of people held the Augustinian view. But in the 13th century, the scholastic theologians had fallen in love with Aristotle. And they said, Aristotle has solved our problem. Thomas Aquinas and his teacher Albertus said, Aristotle has taught us to distinguish substance from accidents. The substance dog is dog, whether it's white or black or big or little, whatever breed, whatever age, it's still a dog. Those are just accidental to it. And so they said, well, we can say then that the substance of Jesus is in the sacrament and the accidents of bread and wine are there. But Aristotle said you could distinguish. He never said you could separate them. You can't have the accidents of a dog being accidental to anything except substance dog. And you can't have a substance without accidents. You can't have a dog that has no weight, no smell, no color, etc. So it was a kind of shell game. Transubstantiation, that total transformation of the substance of bread. So it's going to look like bread, it's going to smell like bread, it's going to feel like bread, but it's not bread. It's Jesus. We don't really believe that anymore. And it shows there's an old saying, lex orandi, lex credendi. The way you pray is the way you believe. When I was an altar boy, if you dropped a host, well, for one thing, there was a little silver paten that was carried by the altar boy under the chin of the person receiving communion so that it wouldn't drop on the floor. But if you slipped, altar boys were taught to treat that with horror. If he lets it slip and go onto the ground, that's Jesus on the ground. So we have to treat it with reverence, retrieve it and consume it. And Thomas went into great detail about what if a mouse nibbles a host? Do you still have to consume? And he said, oh, yes, because it's still God. What if a fly falls into the chalice? And he said, well, then you take it out and it's coated with the blood of Jesus. So you have to wipe the fly off very carefully and burn the fly and put the cloth in the tabernacle because it's still the blood of Jesus. And by the way, he said, every particle and every droplet is the whole of Jesus in these things. Well, now, when we go to church, we just use ordinary bread, and they're practically muffins in my church, and crumbs end up all over the place, and nobody says, oh, my God, that's Jesus down there. We've got to get all these crumbs. More and more Catholics are saying the obvious. What is the obvious? It's a symbol of union. That's what it was at the outset. And in the 1990s, there was an extensive poll, most extensive one ever done, with a lot of foundation money, of Catholics under 30. And about half of them already didn't believe in transubstantiation. They thought it was a symbol. It was the sign of our union with Jesus. And that more and more is the case. In fact, I've asked Catholics a number of times what transubstantiation means, and they don't really have a very clear idea of Aristotle's distinction between substance and accidents. So we're acting our faith.
I want to get you back, if I may, though, to the other tenor of that last question, because a lot of people want to talk with you here, and I want to move to as many calls and emails as we can. But she also said, what about those Catholics who certainly recognize the problem of molestation, do not necessarily feel that they have to be loyal to priests who have broken and violated their office, their charge, whatever you want to call it, their holiness, mm-hmm. by doing these dreadful deeds? I mean, that was, I think, the
Well, she said we're going to continue to be Catholics, and we are.
Yeah.
She said it's because we're intelligent. It's not so much that. It's that we have the spirit of faith that keeps us a community. That's the community I belong to and credit. The thing is that the Pope, hiding the money, hiding the facts, etc., is the tragedy, and we just have to recognize that and realize that we don't have to think the Pope is always right to be a Catholic.
You actually have another cardinal from Los Angeles, of course, Cardinal Mahoney, who will be voting on the succession of the Pope, who is pretty much, at this point, recognizably culpable in terms of using money to... Let me bring some more callers on here, though. A lot of people want to talk with you, and I've got Jonathan on, who's with us near St. Louis. Good morning, Jonathan.
Good morning. What a great show. I'm a former Catholic myself, raised, went to school and all that, and I've been wondering about one thing with the College of Cardinals, so conservative, and the age of many Catholics in their 30s still being on older beliefs and misinformation. And I would like to ask this question. Is there a chance there would be a schism in the Catholic Church, as Protestants have broken off, and still calling themselves Catholic, that would form around a council, if you will, if they needed leadership, take possession of local churches, even if they had to purchase them, that kind of thing where you have a truer to the faith Catholic Church?
Well, there already has been a schism. The traditionalists broke off from the church fighting against the Second Vatican Council. They were the first schismatics, and the Pope has welcomed them back, although one of the people involved denied the Holocaust. But will there be a real break in the church? I don't think so, because, as I say, we've moved away from thinking that we have to toe the line on the papacy. For instance, over 80% in the more recent polls of people say they don't believe that contraception is a sin. And the Pope has been insisting on that decade after decade, the latest two right to the very end. In fact, in this last election, the bishops in America said that Obama is violating the conscience of Catholics because he's giving insurance to contraception. The conscience of Catholics does not think contraception is a sin anymore. They were making a fake case.
In Italy, it's about 85% of the people using contraception. In Italy, right?
Oh, at least.
Where the Vatican is?
Sure. We've moved beyond that, and we just ignore the Pope on that, as we should. You know, in 1859, John Henry Newman, not yet cardinal, and would not be for a long time because of this, wrote an article that said, at times in the past in history, the laity has been truer to the gospel than the hierarchy. Well, Rome closed down his magazine that he published it in and silenced him for a while for saying something so horrible. But it's what he believed. And, of course, he was criticizing a pope who went on to declare himself, he got the council, tame council, to declare him infallible for the first time. And he, when it was clear he was moving in that direction, Newman said to friends, wrote to friends, I'm afraid we must pray for an early death for Pius IX before he does more damage to the church. So he was not so reverential to the Pope. I don't think there will be a schism because we are more and more acting on the teachings of the Second Vatican Council that the church is the people of God. It's not the rulers, it's the people. And, of course, you can disagree with the rulers, and that's true of Americans. We're all Americans, even when we don't like who got elected to be our president or don't like things that the government does. You can be anti-government for a long, long way and still be a very patriotic American. Well, you can be anti-papal and be a very good Catholic. And Catholics, I think, just instinctively realize that.
Here's a listener named Christine who says, why doesn't Mr. Wills call himself a Christian rather than a Catholic?
Oh, I call myself a Christian. You know, you caught me again. I'm no better than a Christian. But I don't see those as antithetical terms.
Or mutually exclusive.
I don't think you have to stop being a Catholic to become a Christian. By the way, some people think that. Down in Texas and other places, people have asked me, are you a Christian? And I say, yeah. And they say, what denomination? And I say, Catholic. And they said, oh, I thought you were a Christian.
Let me bring another caller on here. And David, join us. Welcome. You're on the air.
Good morning, gentlemen. Michael, I'm a longtime listener, first-time caller, and what a coincidence for the call. Gary, we probably haven't talked in over 30 years. I'm David, your godson. You were good friends with my father, Stephen, at Loyola College. So what a coincidence to turn on the radio and hear you on this program.
What's our relationship?
You're my godfather, actually.
And what's your name?
David. My father was Stephen. He taught at Loyola College.
What was his last name, if you don't mind? Because Gary Wills is looking a little puzzled here, I think.
What?
Maybe another Gary Wills is
your
godfather.
What's the last name?
McNerney.
Oh, Steve McNerney, of course. Well, how nice to hear from you.
Yeah, I didn't know if I should use the last name on the air, but what a coincidence to turn the radio on and hear your voice. I've been meaning to reach out. I've seen you in the press, obviously, a lot, and what a coincidence to be able to have you on the line anyway.
Well, David, you had a question for your godfather here, and we can use the word father in his case as opposed to all these priestly vestiges. Please.
Exactly. Well, and I think you've addressed this to some extent, but somewhat of a lapsed Catholic. I've married a Japanese woman and actually have two children, neither of whom I've brought up in the Catholic Church because of, some of the things that are coming out of Rome that I don't necessarily agree with. But I'm just interested in your perspective on, with the new pope to be elected, how that might impact the church going forward.
Well, you want to reach out to me, I'm at g-wills@northwestern.edu. So please do write to me and we'll go on from there. How do I think the new pope will affect the church? Not at all. We'll continue to ignore. Those people who are electing the new pope were not only appointed either by Benedict or by his predecessor, who were both very hard line and had a strict loyalty test in promoting them. They enforced that hard line. They have a record themselves of saying you can't give way on things like gay marriage or contraception or any of those things. They have spent years being the enforcers of that.
The real enforcer was Cardinal Ratzinger, wasn't he?
Exactly.
We call him the Rottweiler of the Vatican?
Yeah, I don't think that they're going to choose anybody who will change. And that means he will drift farther and farther apart from the actual lived faith. What Newman called the sensus fidelium, the instinct of the believers. He says that has often been truer than people who were, because, the church went through real scandals in the past. It had murderous popes and incestuous popes, and it had popes who were earthly rulers with armies and prisons and spies and torturers. This is, in a way, small potatoes, bad as it is, the scandals of recent time.
But that iniquitous history brings something else to mind, since you've been quoting Cardinal Newman a couple of times. I remember he also said something about the difference between notional assent and emotional assent, or something along that. Notional and real, yeah. Well, there are many Catholics who, of course, would agree with you, and you've said as much, and certainly I know so many who still practice and still consider themselves part of the church, but there's something emotional that ties them to the church.
Yes. He said that notional assent is given to things that you've kind of grown up and you say, oh, sure, that's true, that's right, but you haven't really investigated it and you don't really feel it personally. Real assent is when you have grappled with something and seen the implications and seen all of the consequences and accepted with full knowledge of that. So he said that especially he was saying that many people are atheists in a notional way, but they're not real atheists because they haven't grappled with what that would actually mean. How did they come to be, and do they think the ruling that the machinery of the universe is entirely impersonal, whereas St. Augustine said the most important thing we know is personality, and so the highest being we know must be a personality. It must have a person. So that's a very good distinction, that real and notion. I'm glad you brought it up.
And again, we're talking to Gary Wills. He is the author of Why, and Stephen, thank you for your call, Why Priests of Failed Tradition. Caller from New Hampshire joining us. Kevin, please, you're on the air.
Hi. I just listened to the argument discussing transubstantiation. And I have heard the argument that it's the substance. I've heard this before. I did not know that it went back to Aristotle. It seems to me that no matter how brilliant the person putting forth that argument might be, it fails the test of logic. I think these linguistic gymnastics that are used to explain concepts that really defy logic, it drives people away. In fact, you mentioned that what you need to be an atheist is, well, you have to explore how the universe came to be. I reject that. I think all atheism is a lack of positive belief in a God. It does not mean that you say that there is no God. So I think that that's a little disingenuous. And I think that when children ask questions that are logical, they're naturally inquisitive. I know that when I was growing up Catholic, I was told not to ask questions. And when I did get an answer, it was more spin. It was, again, more linguistic gymnastics.
Kevin, let me get a response to Gary Wisdom. We've only got about a minute left.
Well, I agree with you on transubstantiation. Of course, that's what I was saying, that it's illogical. On whether the atheist is notional or real assent, you say the atheist doesn't deny God and doesn't accept God. Well, that would be, in Newman's terms, notional. In effect, Studs Terkel said to me that he's agnostic, which means...
He's a cowardly atheist. He said that on this air.
Right.
It's in my book, in fact.
But he said agnosticism is a cowardly atheist. If you, in effect, don't care, that's pretty notional, too, according to Newman.
Good to see you. Good to have you back on Forum.
Thank you
so much. And Gary Wills, again, is the author of Why Priests, A Failed Testament. We're here with you Monday through Friday, 9 to 11, and an hour is repeated, 10 to 11 in the evening. Madeleine Albright, former Secretary of State, will be with us in the next hour. Of course, I'm usually not here on Fridays, but I'm glad to be here today. We did a switch earlier this week, and Dave is off. Forum is produced by Judy Campbell, Irene Gucci, and Katie Sprenger. Engineer is Danny Bringer, and our engagement producer, Amanda Stupai. With online support from David Marks, our senior editor is Dan Zoll, and executive producer is Raul Ramirez. For all of us here at KQED Public Radio, I'm Michael Krasny.
Funds for the production of Forum are provided by the members of KQED Public Radio and the Germanicos Foundation and the Generosity Foundation, and by a generous gift from Jan Schrem and Maria Minetti Schrem, who believe that all people deserve access to education, information, and culture for a lifetime of exploration and learning.